I often think how nice it would be to have a sermon with music behind it, backing track as well. It's a powerful set of imagery, isn't it? Friends, he is risen indeed, and it's an astonishing thing that we gather together today to celebrate. I have a little beef, though, to start with. This is my angry old man moment. I get grumpy about the media. And it's discussion about today as the big festival for the church, the kind of Easter's the big Christian festival and so on. It sounds so often, perhaps they don't mean it, but it sounds so often like we're a marching band just waiting for Easter to do our big performance. Do you know? Like we exist and wait just through the year until we get to this moment where we can... Friends, whether there's 5,000 people here, whether there's 2,000 people here, or whether there are two people here, the thing we're here for is not about how big it is. The thing we're here for is an event. An event that happened, whether anyone follows it or not, whether the society takes notice of it or not, we are here to actually consider and reflect on an astonishing, extraordinary event that happened in history. A man, the God-man, died, was dead, buried, and then rose to life again, never to die again, resurrected. It's, as a raw event, astonishing for those of us who are materialists, who believe that there is nothing beyond what you can taste, touch, feel, see, hear, just the physical matter of stuff. For us materialists, that is an astonishing claim. There is life past the grave. This life isn't it. There is much, much more. But when you unpack the significance of it, which I'm going to do with us for a very brief time, it changes every aspect of life. It is profound. It changes the way you conceive life, the way you live life, what matters in life. And it does it in a number of ways. But what I want to draw your attention to this morning is it does it by answering the why question. The why question that life just keeps forcing on us. You saw the video. It's very, I really found it helpful. It's the plates falling. I love imagery. Now, I want you to think for a moment, what do the plates represent in the video? No, there's no great prize for getting the answer to this, of course, but what does the plate represent in the video's imagery, do you think? Humans? Each life? It's interesting, wasn't it, the way the plates were represented, and this is just my curiosity, but when it began talking about the brokenness of our lives, the plates started to smash, and I dare say the imagery is actually reflecting on just the broken things that happen. You know, my relationships that are broken, and for some of you, the broken plates is actually a literal picture of your kitchen experience with your marriage. I don't know, but it's just the literal kind of brokenness of what happens. But I think also what some of you have suggested is clearly true too, that the plate is an image of each life. And there's this constant rain of lives, countless lives, moving through the experience of this life to an inevitable end of being crushed on the ground, such that all that's left is debris. Stuff happens, more to some of us, but to all of us, and it always forces the why question. Why is this happening? You sit at the bedside of a man who's dying and then dies, and in the grief around, you can't help but ask the question, why? Why has he gone? Why has this happened to him? I'd be very surprised if the great majority of us have not asked that same question, why? Is life and the things that happen in life just random rubbish? Is it just terrible and that's the way it is? Is that what death is? Just a random event that happens as part of all of this tragedy of a cosmos that's climbing and falling and failing? Is that what it is? Or is there some purpose? Is there some purpose to it all, some point to it all? Why? Do you see? The event that we gather to remember together today is the answer to that why question, at least in its root form. It won't answer right away every particular, but it will answer its root issue. It did within its own context. Just 3 days earlier from the event that we celebrate here today was an event that raised its own why question. It was the event of Jesus' crucifixion. He was a man like no other man. He was a good man. He was a wise and gracious man. He was an honourable man. He was a generous man. He was a courageous man, a strong man. And yet he himself got smashed. He got drawn into the petty jealousies and political rivalries and the evil of humanity. And he was nailed to a cross and left to die the most barbaric form of punishment that humanity's yet still to devise. We keep thinking we're smarter and cleverer. We have never reached the abilities of many in the past. A horrible death, which left his followers in total shock. Why? Why did this happen to the one we're following? We had extraordinary hopes for him and where his life would go and what he would achieve. And yet here it is at the age of 30, snatched away from him, ended in the most barbaric form. What is going on? Now, they should have known what was going on because Jesus told them. Three times he said to them this: the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. He said it once, and then he said it again. Listen carefully, he said, to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And again he said it. We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. But then it happens, and it was as if they hadn't heard a word. They couldn't imagine this happening to Jesus, and they're left shocked, shattered, driven away in fear, wondering why. But then the events of Sunday, 3 days later. And I want you to follow the account with me. I'm going to take you through it very briefly. We're going to look at Luke's account that Craig read for us, Luke chapter 24, the end of the account. And if you're here for the first time this morning, it's a great delight to have you with us, and I hope you do find it helpful, as Craig has said. If this is your first time looking at this, it will certainly come fresh. We're going to talk about astonishing things. If you're here for the 100th time, then it's a great delight to have you with us here too. And you'll be listening to this for the 100th time, and I trust, again, it's fresh, because these are astonishing things that we consider together again. Now, we're looking at Luke's account. Luke was a man who was a medical doctor from the first century. He lived around the time of these events actually happening, and we're told in the very first part of Luke's account what he did to come up with this information. He went to eyewitnesses. He explored the evidence. He pulled together everything that he'd heard and spoke to. He went and saw people. He gathered it together. He says, you can read it for yourself. And if you've not read the Bible, start looking at Luke. Go and grab one. Grab one from your friend. Grab one from somewhere. Go to a motel and get one out of the drawer. Do what you've got to do to get one. And get yourself a Luke's gospel and go look at the first four verses. He puts together the eyewitness accounts and writes an orderly account that we might know the truth of what's happened amongst us. That's what he says. Let me take you through that account. It's Sunday morning, chapter 24 of Luke, the first verse. On the first day of the week, which was Sunday morning, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They're bringing spices to anoint the body. They did a rush job when they took Jesus off from the cross, because they were rushing to get his body off the cross before the Sabbath happened. They didn't want him hanging there in the ignominy of the shame of it through the Sabbath. So they rushed to get him down from the cross, put him in a tomb. He was pierced and broken, destroyed, dead, very clearly and pronounced so. And they rushed to put him in the tomb and do an anointing, but that was quick. And so they've come back now to finish that task off. They arrive on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. Now, according to other accounts, when you add them all together, we actually do have four accounts of this event. In fact, all the events of the life of Jesus, we've got four accounts: Matthew's account, Mark, Luke, this one, and John. Now, as you go through each of them, it's very helpful, and it's an activity I did many, many years ago and continue to do again and again, but it's very helpful to actually see the different accounts. As you get someone else talking about the same event, you get slight differences. And in this particular instance, in chapter 24, you get one of the accounts, John, who was there, who was an eyewitness, he says that it was still dark. Another of the writers, Matthew, says it was in the dawn. Mark, another writer, says it was early in the morning after the sun had risen. Put it out there, friends. What you've got here are slightly different references about the exact time. It's around, it's dawn. One says it's in the dark. One says it's just after the sun's risen. It alerts you to something that's worth noting. We aren't reading in these accounts manufactured testimonies to something that's been fabricated. If you're reading manufactured testimonies to something that's been manufactured, fabricated, you would have fixed the details up. What you have here is almost entirely, not, but largely independent authors writing about what they saw, what they heard the eyewitnesses speak about, and reporting it for us. And there's some small variety. There are other differences. You get Luke talking about a number of women, and he names them actually later in verse 10, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, and so on. Some of the other accounts are slightly different. Matthew mentions only two women. John only mentions one woman, although later he says when that woman speaks, she uses the word we, which suggests she was with others. Now, for some, these variations have loomed very large and have been the cause of many dismissing the accounts as a fabrication. But let me just quote for you the words written in a book by a man called Norman Anderson. Norman Anderson was a very prominent lawyer in Great Britain some few years ago now, but he said this: the divergences appear very great on first sight, and much ink has been expended on proving that certain of the stories were not authentic. But the fact remains that all of them, without exception, can be made to fall into place in a single, orderly, and coherent narrative, without the smallest contradiction or difficulty, and without any suppression, invention, or manipulation, beyond a trifling effort to imagine the natural behaviour of a bunch of startled people running around in the dawn light. What you have is a series of authors referencing some incredible event that they experienced, with the slight variations of natural eyewitness accounting, with no attempt to fabricate it and bring it into line. These women arrive, and they're expecting simply to finish a job that they started some couple of days before. When they get there, though, verse 2, they find the stone rolled away from the tomb, which in itself was startling. But when they enter the tomb, which is a small cave, they don't find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleam like lightning stood before them, and in their fright the women bowed down. While they were wondering about this, they find the tomb. They find in the tomb there's no body, and they're puzzling over it. They're wondering about it. Now, it's a small thing and it's worth noting. No one jumps to the conclusion that fantastic, he's risen. It is the last thing in their minds. In fact, as we'll go along, it took considerable evidences to compel them to that conclusion because it was so far from their thinking. These weren't primitive, gullible people who just believe anything. They were driven to a conclusion that they didn't think was obvious. Now, these women are kind of lost. What's happening? Some have suggested they would have thought wrong tomb. Now, I did a university, I'm a civil engineer, and I did a number of years at New South Wales University in Randwick, which was the worst place in the universe as far as I could tell. And I'm sorry if you're from Randwick, but I found it very difficult to go there with you. But now that I've just alienated you, but I used to, I'd often drive and, you know, I'd park my car and I'd walk into the university campus and do my 10 or 20 hours because we really worked hard, unlike art students, just to offend anyone else who might be here. But But, you know, you'd come back after a long day. And I think one or two times a year throughout my whole university, I would come back to find the car was gone. It's astonishing, isn't it? And I'd go, oh, man, I'm going to have to ring the police and say, get this. I'd walk to find a phone booth. Tells you how long ago it was. But on the way to the phone booth, I'd go, oh, you parked on the other side of the campus today. So I'd walk to the other side of the campus and sure enough, there was the car. It happened to me twice a year, every year I was at university. And why did it happen? Well, because I was having early onset seniors moments. Some of you know very well about that. But I'll tell you why it was happening, because, you know, my mind was just full of the exciting material I was studying, you know. Concrete technology. How much reinforcing you put in a... I was distracted. It had been a long day. What you have here is a bunch of women who weren't distracted. They had actually gone with a person they love to see him crucified in an event that would have been seared into their consciousness. They'd watched the body taken to a grave, a tomb, and laid there. They saw that. It was the big thing. They haven't gone to the wrong tomb. And that's confirmed again in a moment. While they're struggling to make sense of it, a word of explanation comes to them from the two men. Look at verse 5. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. Now, I think that explanation is partly a rebuke. He told you again. Don't you remember? Why are you surprised? It's partly rebuke. But I think it's a little bit more than that, and I'm going to unpack that with us. I think it's actually, the point is being made, I think these messengers are making the point that here is the answer to the why question. The women will come back to it. The women race back to tell the others. Verse 11, they don't get it either. They go back and tell their friends, but they don't believe the women because their words seem to them like nonsense. Understandably so. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, right tomb. He went in, wondering to himself as well what had happened. You know, it's not until Jesus actually appears to them and demonstrates the reality of what's occurred that they are convinced. And even that takes some time. And Jesus appears to numbers of people in all kinds of different contexts. You get Jesus appearing to the two on the road to Emmaus. We'll see that in a second. He appears to the 11. He appears to 500 at one time. He appears in different contexts in different places. Luke only reports two of the appearances, but there is far too many for some kind of hallucination to have occurred in so many different contexts and so on. But it's as he appears again and again that the reality dawns. Now, I do want to get to the main thing, which is the answer to the why question. We'll get there in a moment. But I want to keep undergirding this profoundly important point that what we're dealing with here is history. What we're dealing with here is history. It's reality. It's not myth, fairy tale, and legend. And the nature of this account itself presents as a claim about facts about what happened. Facts that, if true, change everything. Now, it might be you're amongst us this morning and you've read these accounts and you just feel the truth of it. You've never had to struggle over it. You've never actually puzzled. You've never been worried. You've read them and you've gone, this is astonishing. I believe it. Now, if that's you this morning, praise God. That is a great miracle that you've experienced and enjoyed. It wasn't me. I don't know if it's a science background or the kind of the history of my experience. I didn't grow up in a home that was a church-going home. I don't know if it was all of those things, but I had to work at the evidences and reflect and work hard at seeing and being convinced and so on. And maybe that's you as well this morning, that you're in that place. You're wondering, this is astonishing. How can it, If that's where you are, you're in a good place because that's exactly how these people all were as well. And I want to just, there's a number of evidences that you can work through, and we won't do it today, we don't have time, but they come in six big categories, as well as some confirming things that go along with it. And one of the big categories is how unflattering the accounts are to the disciples. Now, it may appear a small thing to you, but it's not insignificant in that these are the people, the ones that we're reading about here, Peter, the women, many of the others, the other Thomas and John and so on. These all end up leaders in this movement called Christianity. Now, if it was a fabrication and it was their fabrication to create this movement, then it's very odd that the documents they use to create this fabrication make no attempt to paint them in good light, the ones who will end up the leaders in this movement they've created. The very reverse, what you find is that they paint each of the leaders eventually who emerge in the Christian community as slow, as forgetful, as unaware and unresponsive. Now, how is that helpful? Because I take it very much confirms the validity of these records as naive history. Now, what I mean by naive history is that it's unsophisticated history. It's historical reporting without any attempt to remove the rough edges. It's simply, here's what happened. Here's what these people saw. Here's what these people said. And yep, they don't look good. But you know the bloke who's leading the church in Jerusalem? That was him. That's what he was like. Here is the fact, the evidence. They found it hard to get it. They eventually did get it, but they only got it because of the evidences kept weighing up against any other conclusion. And I want to suggest to you, if you're here with us this morning, finding it hard to believe these things, you are in good company. And it's interesting for mine how God doesn't just say to the apostles, the disciples, what are you doing? Just believe. He reveals himself, he shows himself, and he records for us the evidences that we might see those things having happened as well. Astonishing. And can I just draw your attention too, be aware of a danger. If you are wrestling with these things, don't make the mistake of drawing conclusions before you look at the evidence. You know, the irony often is that science is used as the basis of rejecting this. Let me explain what I mean. People say, you know, biology and physics and the laws of make it impossible for this to ever happen, so I won't look at the evidence because it can't actually be true. Now, what you've just done is use science, which is founded in its best form, the principles of looking at evidences to draw conclusions, rather than creating conclusions by which you sift the evidence. Now, scientists are human, they make mistakes, and very much science is done in a very poor way where people come up with conclusions and sift the evidence, but the constant body of people wrestling with things pushes past that, we hope. What's the irony? That you don't come with the conclusions already in place that this couldn't possibly happen in such a way that you don't consider the evidences that are astonishing, extraordinary, about an event that's astonishing, extraordinary, which leads you to a conclusion that's just life-changing. Wrestle with it. And I want you to notice this crucial fact too. What is impossible in a closed universe where you only have material things and the laws of physics and biology is possible in a created universe? The whole issue ends up turning on whether there's a God or not. You might conclude, because you're a materialist and there's a naturalist and there's no such thing beyond, you might conclude that there's no such thing as miracles. But you've drawn that conclusion as an assumption you bring to the evidence, because your assumption is there's no God, it's just a closed universe. But what if there is a God? What if there is a God who rules nature rather than being ruled by it, who is over the laws of nature or rather is the reason we can actually see such consistency in nature that we can predict laws, and is the very reason by what which those laws operate. If there is a God like that, then any deviation from a pattern is entirely in his control and up to his choosing. If there is a God like that. I'd encourage you to acknowledge the assumptions that you do bring to these things so that you can test the assumptions instead of operating without having thought through the presuppositions and therefore colouring the evidence. And don't dismiss either that this can't be true because I didn't see it myself. I had a friend post on Facebook the other day. He's doing a series on in the city on the claims of the Christian faith, and he wanted to know what people think is the most persuasive reason they don't believe the evidences of the Christian faith. The first one that came back was that I don't believe it because I wasn't there to see it. Now, my friend's first response back was, how can you therefore believe in your great-great-grandfather and the incidents of his life? How can you believe in the Second World War, the First World War? How can you believe in any historical figure? In fact, how can history be part of your experience anymore if you can't believe something that you've not seen? But be very cautious about coming with these simple assumptions that you bring to the whole process. If you do read with a readiness to consider the evidence, it is very, very compelling. We are dealing with naive, unadulterated history, simple reporting, warts and all. And I might just note, as someone mentioned to me after the first one, kicked off by women. Now, I always get in trouble when I do this, but in the first century, this is not me, but in the first century, a woman's evidence wasn't regarded as valid. If you wanted in the first century to start a new religious movement, you wouldn't found it in the testimony of women. What you have here is a group of men living in a culture that disregarded women's testimony, just telling you that they were the first one to see it. I'm sorry. But that's the way it was. We are dealing with history. For us, friends, for me, this event is remarkable simply because it so powerfully demonstrates the truth that there is life after this life. There is more to this existence. One man has risen to prove it. You only need one, and he has done it. It's remarkable. But I want to show you that there's so much more that's remarkable about it. And it's the constant talk about Jesus having told them. Let me take you there now. Jesus said to them three times, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, crucified, and must be raised. He said it three times. At the tomb, those two men, verse 6, say to them again, remember what he said. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, crucified, then raised. You get Jesus having said it three times. The men of the tomb say, you remember he said this. But then astonishingly, you get Jesus himself says it again another three times. There's a point being made. Let me take you through it. Verse 26, the road to Emmaus. He speaks to the two men on the road to Emmaus and he says to them, verse 26, did not the Christ have to suffer these things, then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scripts concerning him. Now we've had one read, Psalm 16. Once he said it. But then you come down to verse 44 and he says it again. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. And then he says it again, verse 46. He says to them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus says it before his death three times. The men at the tomb tell them to remember what he has said. Then Jesus says it three times. And each time he mentions the word must. Necessary. The predictions before, the emphasis is on Jesus saying this must happen. Post the event, Jesus saying it had to happen. Why? Why, do you see? Because it was purposed. It wasn't an accident. None of it was an accident. Jesus' death was necessary, and so was his life after that death. It was necessary. And that necessity is a God necessity, because in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, if you've read your Luke's Gospel, you'll get on. Jesus, in that context, in great anguish, prays to the Father and says, please, if it is possible, take this cup from me, the cup filled with the wine of God's wrath that we have filled with our, please take this from me. Then he says, yet not my will, but yours be done. And in the silence is a clear affirmation of the will of God the Father. And that affirmation is, you must go to the cross. It is my will that you die. It's my will to crush you on the Friday. And it's my will to raise you on the Sunday. It all happened because God purposed it to be so. And it all happened to end in life. You see, it was necessary for Jesus to die to make the life that God intends to happen. Let me explain that. I thought the video so helpfully does. It reflects so accurately what the Bible says. There's a problem with us, friends. There's a problem in the heart of every human. There is a brokenness that's part of all of our experience, because in the heart of every human is a poison which we have brought in. It's the poison the Bible calls sin. It is, as the video described it, it's because we have cheated on God. It's because we didn't trust God. It's because we cut ourselves off from God. And it's because we have looked for other things to fill the void that God has left. Sin. It's an apathy we have towards him. It's a disregard we live with. It's outright rebellion in many experiences towards the giver of life, God. And the Bible is emphatic. It says the wages of sin is death. Do you know, you could explain death biologically. Totally. But behind that biological explanation and cause for death is a formal cause, a spiritual one. It exists in our world in biological form because God, in his righteous and reluctant judgment, convicts us because of our sin to death. How do we undo it? How do we ever end the relentless march of all of us towards that end? Plate after plate, crushing towards that final end. We don't. God purposes his Son to suffer the same end that each of us suffers and do it in our place, to absorb into himself our death, to absorb into himself the spiritual causes of our death, sin, to be for a moment every sin of every human, to be for a moment every offensive, guilty, disgusting thing, to take upon himself all of that and to bear the just penalty of a reluctant but holy God for that in death. The horror of Friday, which Jesus told them again and again and again, was that he has to suffer. He has to be crushed because there's no other way to deal with the human problem. You know, I don't know if you struggle to believe that you are sinful. I find it not hard at all. I live with myself for a day and I see what goes on in my heart and I find no problem that I carry around with me, a perversion and a brokenness and a corruption that pollutes everything. Now, if you're struggling to believe that, come and have a chat with me and I'll point a few things out with you. Or ask the person you live with. But you know, for mine, the deepest place I go to be persuaded of this is the cross. The must of Jesus' death. I must suffer and die. It is God's will to crush me. I have to go there. The Father says, yes, it is my will. I won't take the cup. Why? Because there's no other way to deal with the problem of sin. There is no other way. It is so serious. We'll come back to it again in a moment. But all of that was for the purpose of life. He must suffer and die, and he must rise, because just as it was God's purpose to crush him for us, it was God's purpose to crush him that through that death might come life, that it might end in life for those same people he died for. He came not to judge, but to seek and save the lost. And the resurrection event is not just life brought back again, but did you notice the plates on that video? Very insightful. That's straight Bible. The plate that comes back to life, Jesus, is not just white again, but coloured and rich. It's far greater and grander than the life that was given up, because God's purpose and intention was that his son must suffer, must rise, to take us into a life that's far more profound and deeper and richer than anything we've experienced yet. Because it's God's purpose for life. You know, the resurrection says something about God. It says that he is determined to bring life to his world. And he's determined so profoundly and deeply to bring life to his world that he won't even balk at the cost that it costs him. And did you notice the last mention of the word must? Verse 47. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. The God who wills his son to die for us, who wills his son to come to life, to bring us life, wills that news about that will be preached to all nations, because it's God's desire to see every man, woman and child brought to experience this life. That is the God we're dealing with. He wants all nations to know this, because the resurrection of Jesus is not just a tribal religious experience for one group. It's not just what they find helpful. The resurrection of Jesus is an event that transforms life for every human. It's a reality that impacts every human, whatever your religion. It cuts through every religious experience and says, this is true for you, for every man, woman, and child on the planet. You might have been living in deception and foolishness, but this truth stands for you and God wants it for you. That is the God the Bible introduces us to, that there might now be hope of reconciliation with God, restoration back to him, a life of which Jesus was just the forerunner. It's God's purpose that life might come to all people everywhere, that repentance might be preached. Come back. That's what repentance means. Turn back. That forgiveness might now be experienced. Come back, because my son has been crushed in your place. Sin has been paid for, and he has been raised so that life can now be yours. Come back and find forgiveness. Restoration back with me. Life connected back to the life giver. You see, the resurrection of that one man doesn't just mean there's life after the grave, as astonishing as that is for naturalists and for materialists. What it means is that God's intention for every person on the planet is for good. He wants you to know life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Let me try and pull it together. Do you know, the resurrection is remarkable for us who are naturalists, materialists, who believe there's nothing more than this life. It's a remarkable truth. It's a fact that cuts through the rubbish we live with. It cuts through the nonsense we teach ourselves that death is the end and that's all there is and live with the tragedy of it. The resurrection says it's not true. There's more. But it also cuts through two traps that we can fall into. Two traps that we fall into if we think about God at all. The first trap is that we can fall into that we think he won't care too much about my life, actions, the way I treat him and others. One of the traps you can fall into, if you do think about God much, is to fall into the trap of thinking, look, I get all this stuff, I hear what people say, but I think it'll all be okay. My life isn't that bad, surely. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but no one's perfect. It'll all be all right. Good Friday rips through that and shows the foolishness of it. God had to crush his son. Why? Because my sin and your sin is so serious. Please take this cup from me. The Father says there's no other way. They can't deal with it themselves. There's no hope except that me in you are crushed. The danger is that we can trifle with sin and make it feel like it's not that big a deal. It's a piece of comedy. It's an oddity. It's a funny thing that Christians talk about. Good Friday tells you how seriously God takes it. The vileness of sin is evidenced in the nature of the ransom price paid. It took God's son's death to correct what is in me. Don't imagine that you can waltz up to God and it will all be just brushed over with Jesus standing there saying how much he had to pay to deal with it. Sin is that serious. The second trap we can fall into, though, is this. We can think that God is distant and aloof and doesn't care. Our grief and pain and hurt can cause us sometimes to wonder, where is God? Why is this happening? Why have you let this happen? God, you mustn't be for what? Sunday deals with that. He must die and he must rise. It was the Father's will. The purpose of God is to save. Jesus was compelled not by a reluctant God to do something he didn't want done. It was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. It was God the Father who loved us so much. Every temptation to resent God, to blame God, to despise God is swept away in Easter Sunday. Where is he? Why is he allowing this? We won't know in every particular. But what you can know in the very midst of the things you go through, that God is with you saying, I'm here, I want to be a source of comfort. I have paid dearly to make it possible so that this will be eradicated in the new world. That the cost that you are seeing around you and the pain and grief you're suffering will be finished with there's hope. Because I have crushed my son and I've raised him to life. You can know there is something beyond that's wonderful. Every temptation to despair in the midst of grief, pain and suffering is undone in the context of the resurrection. God is determined to bring you life by bringing you to repentance and the forgiveness that then comes as you look to the Son. So, you might be here amongst us and this is the first time you've heard it or you've heard it a number of times, and I want to plead with you again, come back. This is not the God you picked up in the schoolyard nonsense that gets spoken about. This is a very different God than the media presents. This is the God of the Bible who loves you, who wants relationship with you, has paid such a price that it might be possible. He wants your life to be reshaped in such a way that it's glorious. Come back and know him as God. Repent, turn from the foolishness we've lived in and find forgiveness. Will you do it this morning? All you've got to do is pray. Now, I don't want to trivialise it. It's quite a profound thing to pray. And I'm going to do it for you now. I'm going to pray a prayer of asking God to forgive us and bring us back into relation. And it might be the prayer that you want to pray this morning. If that's so, then pray it in your own mind after me. Just repeat the words in your own mind. You don't have to pray them out loud. Love you to come and find this God who loves us so much. How about we pray? Take a moment to reflect, and I'll lead us. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we are sorry that we have cheated on you. We have turned our backs on you. We have ignored you. We've tried to fill our lives with so many other things. We're sorry. Please forgive us. Thank you for Jesus being crushed for us. Thank you that you paid such a price. And thank you that you raised him to life because it was your intention to bring life. Thank you. Please forgive us. Please help us now turn and live under your rule as we were made to do. In Jesus' name, amen.